morning. I brought my frog in my throat today, so you get the deep voice with a deeper. All right, let's open this up in prayer. Lord, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your word. We're thankful for just all that you provide for us. I pray now that you would use this time to teach us, to help us to be more like Christ. In your name I pray. Amen. All right, so we're going through the Westminster standards, and we're working our way through it. And it's interesting to see how these men, nearly 500 years ago, laid this out. And first we started about talking about Scripture, about why we believe in Scripture, the whole idea about general and specific revelation. How general is what we see and the things that we experience pointing to God, and then specific revelation is Scripture and why we believe Scripture. And then we got into, once we established Scripture as the ground, as sort of the foundation or the groundwork of what we're going to believe, the first topic that the divines wanted to sort of tackle was going to be about God. So now that we believe the Bible, we believe there is a God, we believe the Word of God, is the Bible, what does the Bible say, and the first thing we want to talk about is who God is. We went into God's non-communicable traits or characters, the fact that he's omnipotent, he's omniscient, he knows all, he's all-powerful, he's everywhere, not that he's in everything, he's not in that pew, we're not pantheists, but that God is everywhere. And then we got into some of his communicable traits, those characteristics which you can see in hopefully us or other people, his wisdom, his justice, righteousness, these sorts of things that can be, although not 100%, he is the supreme carrier of these characteristics, but those are some that can be given to man. And so then after that, the next chapter is God's eternal decree. And this is what we started last week and we'll finish today. And this is the idea that Scripture is clear that God determines all things to happen. And that there is nothing too big or too small for this. And so as we read through the Bible, as you read through the Bible from the beginning to the end, there's no point where you get to and you say, God was surprised. What? This has happened? I can't believe this. You know, I was sort of taught, I don't think anyone ever taught me this, but this is sort of the idea that I had in the New Testament that, and I think I was taught this because this is what they probably believe, that Jesus came to Israel to woo them to himself, and that he was trying to get them to realize that he was the Messiah. And then when they rejected him, then he had to go to the cross. And that's sort of the idea I was taught or led to believe. But that's not what we believe at all. We don't believe that Jesus didn't know what we know that he, from the beginning, he knew what he had to do and that he was sovereign over everything. I mean, he knew from the beginning that he was going to go to the cross. And this is the idea that all through Scripture that God is sovereign and that God is in control of everything. And part of that is in the part that we can't understand is that while God is sovereign, he does use man's free choices and decisions to get this done. So while man is free to do these things, God's the one who's making them do this or sovereignly over them as they do it. And so two of the most, well, the most evil act in all of Scripture is the crucifixion of a man who is completely innocent, Jesus Christ. But yet Scripture is clear that God intended that to happen. And so God had to use evil means in order for his sacrifice to take place. Yet God's not the author of sin. And this is the kind of thing that we can't explain, but yet Scripture is clear. The same thing with, we talked about this last week about Joseph and his brothers. Where at the end of the whole thing, where Joseph's brothers thought now that Jacob was dead, that Joseph's brothers were afraid that Jacob, Jacob said that Joseph's brother thought that Joseph, as the prime minister of Egypt, was going to throw them in prison or something. And they come to him and say, no, dad said that you are supposed to be nice to us even after he's dead. It's in his will. And then Joseph said, what are you talking about? What you intended for evil, God intended for good. And so God directed their evil acts in order that this good thing could happen, that they could preserve the country, the people of Israel or Jacob. The other interesting thing is in that story, I love that Judah, who Christ is a descendant of Judah, right? Judah goes to Joseph and offers himself for Benjamin, which is a picture of what Christ does for us. But anyway, that's off the subject. But the basic story is the same, is that we have these evil acts of Joseph being thrown in a pit and his father being lied to and sold into slavery. Yet God was behind that, but it was the boys, those brothers' evil intentions that worked this out. And so that's the sort of conundrum that you and I can read about, but I can't explain to you how that happens. It's sort of, as I made the Trinity very clear to you so you fully understand that, as we went into this is the same sort of thing. And so we have this thing where God is in control of everything, yet man has freedom. And yet God is in control. And so that was the first chapter. Then the third chapter, the third section of that, has to do with our eternal destiny. And this is where people sort of, you know, a lot of people don't have a problem with the first part, but this is where it gets a little sticky, where you talk about that God decrees who will be lost and who will be saved. That determination is unchangeable. And the great sort of example we have this is Jacob and Esau, right? Jacob and Esau were both Jews. They were both circumcised. They were both descendants of Abraham. They are fully equal in all sense of the way. They were raised in the same home. They had the same parents, everything. Yet Esau I hated before he did anything, and Jacob I loved. Had nothing to do with what Esau did or what Esau, his sin or anything. It was predetermined, Romans 9 says, that it was ahead of time. Romans 9, 11 through 13, though they were not born yet and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved and Esau I hated. And we talked about that last week, how that refers to Paul applies that to salvation. And Paul asks in that same chapter, is this fair? Is this fair of God? And his answer is, God, in Romans 9:18, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whoever he wills. And then you say, well, that's not fair, God. Why, how can you do that? That's not right. And then Paul says to them, has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? And so the key is that that salvation is wholly of God. It's all of him, not of man. Piba's father was by no means Hindu. He's raised in that culture, and he had a Hindu Bible in his house. And I remember one of his best friends was a Christian, a Scottish PCA guy. I remember sitting in their house and him reading this Hindu Bible, and the PCA guy, and he talked to Peeba's dad, said, look, even your Bible says in the introduction that there's three ways to approach this. Either it's 100% God, 0% man, it's some God, some man, or it's all man in our relationship. And that's really the three options. And Scripture is clear that it's all God. It's 100% God. God reaches down and saves us. This is the story of Scripture. And so God is sovereign over all this. So in the next section, which is new material, we're going to progress further into the finish up chapter 3, which is God's eternal decree. So I'm going to read section 6. We've done 1 through 5. Section 6 is this. As God hath appointed the elect unto glory, so hath he, by eternal and most free purpose of his will, foreordained all the means thereunto. Wherefore, they who were elected, being fallen in Adam, are redeemed by Christ, are effectually called into faith Christ by his Spirit, working in due season, are justified, adopted, sanctified, and kept in his power through faith unto salvation. Neither are there any other redeemed by Christ, effectually called, justified, adopted, and sanctified, and saved, but the elect only. So now once we've established what Scripture clearly teaches, that the difficult doctrine that God elects, that this next section teaches that God then provides the means for their salvation. This section teaches, one, that God, in determining the ends he intends to accomplish, at the same time determines the means by which he intends to accomplish them. Two, that God has determined that the elect shall be saved by, quote, effectual calling, justification, adoption, sanctification, and perseverance in grace, and that those whom he divinely appointed means of grace are lacking, are not among the elect. And then we'll talk about some exceptions later on down the road. So the point is that once God has made these decisions, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated, as he reaches to Jacob, he now provides the means for Jacob to be reconciled to him. And remember, the Old Testament saint was not depending on the sacrificial system of the tabernacle or the temple to be reconciled to God. He was looking, unknowingly, he was looking forward to the cross. To the cross, he had the same faith that God was going to provide a way for him, and that these sacrifices that he was doing, sure, he may have thought in some sense they were helping him, but they're a picture of what was going to happen. And so as the Old Testament saint looked towards the cross, we look back towards the cross. They're saved, they're brought to Christ, or brought close to God, the same exact way as we are. It's just a matter of where they are in the time of redemption. So everything we need to get to heaven, or to get to our Father, is from our Father in heaven. To accomplish these things, he uses a complicated combination of various factors that come to fruition. And this is all things in your life, if you think about it, as you go about your life, as God, if you think about, how did I end up here, or why am I doing this, or how did I, you can see how God has used people in your lives in different unusual circumstances or things to bring you to where you are. Well, this is most important involving salvation. And whether this is our daily bread, our spiritual growth, the Lord uses these various means to accomplish this. And so it is with our effectual calling of our redemption. 1 Peter 1, 1 through 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Peter then later adds in 2 Peter 1, 10, therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election, for if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. And so as you and I participate in the means of grace, worship, scripture reading, prayer, we are being diligent to confirm our election, as Peter states. It's not that those things cause you to be elect. It's that is a confirmation. It's working out your salvation, as Paul talked to the church in Philippi. And so our diligence is an important means by which the end is realized. In Romans, Paul links our end, our predestination, with calling, justification, and glorification, which is the means to the end. Romans 8:30, and those who he predestined, he also called. Those who he called, he also justified. Those who he justified, he also glorified. And note, when you read that verse, there's no sort of idea that we're involved in this, these things happening, that God is the one who does them all in us. You know, our pastor likes to say that the story of the cross is that God saves sinners. It's not God allows sinners to get saved. It's that God saves sinners. And so there's somehow, just like that whole thing about how there's a free will involved with man, in other words, man can make these decisions, but yet God's the one sovereign. It's the same thing with our sanctification and all this. As we engage in this, God's the one doing it, yet somehow, mysteriously, we are to be engaged in this. Scripture teaches that the works of God and the three persons of the Godhead are in perfect harmony. And so this is an important point to realize when we think about this whole idea about election, that Scripture teaches that the three parts of the Godhead that I clearly explained and now you fully understand, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that God the Father elects some to eternal life. Jesus Christ was given to make atonement for the sins of the elect. And three, the Holy Spirit was given to apply to the elect the redemption accomplished by Christ. And so this idea that they all three are working together in different roles. And so even in your most, even in your sort of typical non-reformed evangelistic service, as I said last week, I've been in lots of those, and I've never heard anyone not refer to the Holy Spirit. You know, they would, even though they don't believe in election like we do, they would say the Holy Spirit is moving, and it's moving now, and it's working in you. So the question is, how far does it move? We would say it does all the work. They would say, you know, it brings you to a point of spiritual conviction where now you can make the decision. But again, as I said last week, so if you have two people here hearing the gospel, and the Holy Spirit works in both of them, so now they're both at the point where they can make the decision, and this one on this side makes the correct decision and accepts Christ as Savior, and that one over there doesn't, that instantly makes this person smarter, better, more spiritually in tune than the next. This one's got something wrong with them. It's them. But no, we say, no, that's not what Scripture teaches. It's all of God. And so if this one decides to and this one doesn't, our prayer is that the one on the right someday will. But the whole point is that this one does, not because anything intrinsic to him, it's because of God's good pleasure. That's the answer that Scripture gives. And so we have all three of the Godhead working together. The Father planned to save some, Christ died to save them, and the Holy Spirit sees to it that they actually come to possess salvation. And so what happens is now is this typical, I don't know why this, well, I guess I do know, it's because of Satan or whatever, or depravity of man, is that men in past put this stake in the ground, this is what we believe. And then from there, over time, you know, liberalism creeps in and we go away from that. And that's why all the major denominations now that are one time, even the ones we may not agree with theologically perfectly, like the Methodists. Okay, we don't line up with the Methodists, but old time Methodists, although we may disagree with some of these things, they were faithful to Scripture, but now the United Methodist Church, you know, they've gone way over here. Every once in a while I've had two patients that have been Methodist pastors who told me, you know, they believed Scripture is an inerrant word of God, they believe Jesus Christ died for their sins, they believe all the sort of cardinal doctrines. I said, well, why are you sticking with them? And they don't want to give up the ship. But from a most point, you know, they're not like that. Well, why did? So we're going to give you a couple examples of this. And one of these quotes I'm going to read is a quote from someone who says their explanation of Scripture or salvation. So you have to pay attention to this. Out of infinite pity and universal benevolence, God determined to give his Son to die, so that all mankind, ruined by the fall, might be redeemed from the curse of the law. But, foreseeing that if left to themselves, all men would certainly reject Christ and be lost, God, in order to carry out and apply his plan of human redemption, and moved by special love to certain persons, elected them out of the mass of mankind to be recipients of the special and effectual grace of the Holy Ghost, and thus to salvation. And this sounds good, but it's really not, and it sounds attractive, but it really is not a consistent view of God. You have two options. Here are the two options. One option is God bestows saving grace to all men, and therefore all men are going to be saved. That's one option that can happen. The other option is God bestows saving grace upon some men, and some men will be saved. That's the other option. He either decides to save them all, and they all get saved, or he decides to save some, and some get saved. You cannot believe that God has universal saving grace where he wants everyone to get saved, yet he does not do that. Any belief along this line diminishes God and is inconsistent with what Scripture portrays God as to have. And not only that, it puts God now at the mercy of man. In other words, so God wants, in this line of thinking, everyone in this room to become a believer. But he is at your behest whether you decide. He begs you to come join him because he has no power over it. And as you look through Scripture, that's not what we say. You know, Acts 13:48, as many as were appointed that day received him. You know, Paul on the road to Damascus, could Paul have said, no, that's okay. I don't believe any of this. I'm going to go persecute them. No, he had no choice. You know, Moses, all these people called out of Scripture. We have no one who we have this idea where God doesn't choose them and then they're clicked over. And so the idea that he can want everyone to come to him, but yet he only a few do, because God is powerless to do that. That's not consistent with Scripture. So then part of this is, I'm going to read to you, sorry I'm reading all these, but two statements from the United Presbyterian Church of North America. The first one is from 1858, okay? So this is the United Presbyterian Church of North America. This is their statement regarding this in 1858. We declare that our Lord Jesus Christ did, by the appointment of the Father and by his own gracious and voluntary act, place himself in the room of a definite number who were chosen in him before the foundation of the world, so that he was their true and proper legal surety, and such did in their behalf satisfy the justice of God and answer all the demands which the law hath against them, and thereby infallibly obtain for them eternal redemption. That's the church, the Presbyterian, United Presbyterian Church in North America, 1858. We can't argue with that. That's exactly what we would say. Well, in 1925, so that's not quite 75 years later, they changed the statement. So this is what happens. This is what they reworded this statement in 1925. We believe that our Lord Jesus Christ, by the appointment of the Father and by his own gracious and voluntary act, gave himself a ransom for all, that as a substitute for sinful man, his death was a propitiatory sacrifice for infinite value, satisfying divine justice and holiness and giving free access to God for pardon and restoration, and that this atonement, though made for the sin of the world, becomes efficacious to those who are led by the Holy Spirit to believe in Christ as their Savior. So they, I guess these guys, the General Assembly or whatever they were, their doctrines had changed. They no longer believed what they had said before, so they had to reword the statement. So here are the differences between the 1858 one and the 1925 one. The first difference is one says Christ was a substitute for some men. The other one says he was a substitute for all men. The second thing difference is one statement says that he suffered the penalty for some men, the other that he suffered the penalty of all. And then the third one states, one state says he, by his finished work, obtained redemption for those he represented, the other that he merely gave free access to God for the obtaining of redemption for this. And the older statement, we would say, is consistent with the doctrine of God saves sinners. Well, the real big problem with this is, going. Remember, we talked about this just a few minutes ago, that Scripture's clear that all three parts of the Godhead are involved in salvation. God the Father elected them, that's Ephesians chapter 1. Jesus Christ died for them, he provided redemption, and then the Holy Spirit applies it to us, and that as we're convicted, we're brought to him. That's the Godhead working together. This statement, the second one, has the Godhead working against itself. The second actually states that Jesus died for all. Only those who are led by the Holy Spirit are redeemed. We have a disconnect between the Son and the Spirit. This produces a Godhead that is in sharp disagreement with itself. This is not the God of the Bible. Here you have Jesus Christ dying for all, wanting to pay for the sins for everyone, but the Holy Spirit only does it for some. The Holy Spirit says, no, sorry. I'm just going to work on who I work. The doctrine sacrifices the true doctrines of God for a doctrine of universal saving grace, which really doesn't work anyway. And so by doing this, now we have conflict within the Godhead, because Jesus Christ, although he wants everyone to be saved and he paid for the sins of the world, then the only reason they don't get saved is because the Holy Spirit decides on his own who he's going to elect. The other question is, if the unelect, if their sins are paid for, then why are they going to hell? What did they do wrong? Is then the only sin that they're participating is their unbelief in Jesus? Is that what secures their punishment for who they are? Or is it more along the line is that their sins aren't paid for? And that's why they have not been redeemed. And look, it's a tough doctrine to believe. I fully understand this, and it's you're hesitant to be bold about this because it doesn't sound good. But that's what Scripture teaches. That's the problem. You know, Jesus said to the Pharisees in John chapter 10, "You know what? You don't hear my voice because you're not my sheep. If you were my sheep, you'd hear my voice. But because you're not, you don't hear it." And this theme all through Scripture, you know. God, Now, why did he pick Abraham out of Ur? He just picked Abraham. Abraham wasn't following him. Abraham was worshiping the sun, stars, moon, and everything else. But somehow God picked him. We don't know why. Okay, so that's section 6. Now we get even more controversial. 7 and 8. Here we get in reprobation. I'm glad I have a friendly crowd, I think. 7 and 8. The rest of mankind, God was pleased, according to the unsearchable counsel of his own will. Thereby he extendeth or withhold mercy as he pleaseth for the glory of his sovereign power over his creatures, to pass by, to obtain them to dishonor and wrath for their sin, to the praise of his glorious justice. This, the doctrine of this high mystery of predestination is to be handled with special prudence and care, that men, attending the will of God, revealed in his word, and yielding obedience thereunto, may, from the certainty of their effectual vocation, be assured of their eternal election. So shall this doctrine afford matter of praise, reverence, and admiration of God, and of humility, diligence, and abundant consolation to all those that sincerely obey the gospel. So you've got, you know, double predestination. So if you've got those who are elected, that means you've got people who are unelected. And that's even more hard to swallow than being elected. This section teaches, one, that God has sovereignly determined to withhold his saving grace from some men, that this withholding is wholly an effect of his own unsearchable counsel, that three, that it's for his own glory, that while his decree is sovereign as respects to the particular person, it is just because of their sin, that this doctrine is to be taught with great care in order that it may bring good to believers and glory to God, and last, that this doctrine, despite the enmity it arouses in unbelievers, is full of God's blessing to those who receive it. All right. So when it comes to the reprobate or unbelievers, it's terrible. When we were at Bob Jones, if you were a bad student, you were called a reprobate. We use that word, you know. See, he's always breaking the rules. Oh, he's a reprobate. That's what we use. So reprobate. So we have two distinct aspects. When people ask, why did God decide to withhold his saving grace from Esau rather than his brother Jacob? Remember, it says before they were born, Esau I hated, Jacob I loved. The only answer we have is because of it was God's good pleasure to do so. We don't know. We don't know the mystery of this. It's just that God says this is what he wanted to do. It's his good pleasure. So Romans 9:18 says, again, I read this earlier, so then he has mercy on whomever he wills, and he hardens whomever he wills. I don't deny that this is a very difficult doctrine to embrace, but I don't know how it could be any more clearly stated. And Paul, as Paul's writing Romans 9, you can see almost as he's wrestling with the same sort of thing, because he asks the same questions that I would ask or you would ask, and then he answers it. But he doesn't answer it in the way we want to. He just says, what can I say? God has mercy on who he has mercy. Who are you, O man, to talk to the potter? If he wants to do one thing with the clay and another thing, who are we? We're the clay. We have no choice over this. There is no difference between, and here's the important point of view, and this is why, you know, anybody that believes in election can never, ever demonstrate any sort of arrogance or pride. There is no difference between the reprobate and the elect from their point of view. The elect are not less sinful. The elect are not smarter. The elect are not more spiritually aware. There's no attribute that you can give to the elect over the reprobate of the unelect. All you can say is that for God's good pleasure, he chooses one and he doesn't choose the other. Now, the other example, the other side of this is this. Remember, you have to talk about this, that if you don't believe in election, if you don't like it, which is fine, I get it, I understand, then you're saying, though, that the person that chooses is a better person than the person who rejects, that he is smarter, that he is more spiritually in tune. You have to give him a kudo, a star, a bonus point. There's something about him that enables him to make that decision intrinsically in who he is as compared to the one who rejects. While this doctrine, which lines up with Scripture, I think more accurately, states it has nothing to do with you. It's all of God. You can't look to yourself and say, yeah, it's because I'm just so I'm just so good. No, no, it has nothing to do with you. It's just all of God. That which moves God to work on one and not the other is purely of God, and it's kept a mystery from us. But the one thing we do know, that it has nothing to do with us. It has nothing to do with who you are as a person. It's not because your parents spanked you when you were little and made you go to bed every night at 8 o'clock. It's not because you watched the right shows. It's not because you didn't get tempted by this sin. It has nothing to do with you or me. The second, the one he does pass by, he treats with strict justice. Although his sin is not the reason for him being passed by, it is the reason for his punishment. So you understand this, that as God passes by one, he doesn't pass by one because he's more sinful than the other, but what happens to him over the long haul in justice terms, eternal punishment, is not because God passed him by. It's because of what he deserves because of his sin. Remember, we believe that we have a holy and righteous God, that we, you and I cannot comprehend how righteous he is. And God is a good judge, not a bad judge. If we had a judge in town who let murderers off because he felt sorry for them, we would say that's a bad judge. If we had a judge who let people off for speeding or shoplifting and everything, oh, no, you're a good guy, I'm going to let you. That's a bad judge. And so when we apply that idea of a judge, when we expand that to infinite proportion to God of heaven, is God a good judge to let sin go unpunished? No, that'd be a bad judge. That's a horrible judge. So Paul in Ephesians 5:6 in regards to this says, "Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things," now these things are a list of sins that Paul talked about in verses 4 and 5 above, "the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience." So the wrath of God is given to sinners, not because God passes over them, it's because of their sins that they're guilty of, just like you and I are guilty of. "If you say that God, by withholding them saving faith, it's God's fault and not their own, you are avoiding the fact that their sin, violation of the law, is what warrants their punishment. By God withholding grace, he is leaving them in their natural condition. It's the sin what causes punishment, not the withholding of the grace." This doctrine, which is a stumbling block to many, but by no means is fair or unjust. We have to remember that no descendant of Adam and Eve deserves anything but God's wrath. We're all guilty equally. What about Hitler and all that? Yes, they're bad people. They did bad things. But in God's eyes, we're all sinners. We've all violated the law. And so you may have not actually killed somebody, but you probably have wanted to kill someone. And the only thing that made you not do that is because you're a chicken and you didn't want to go to prison, or you didn't want to disappoint your mother. We've all coveted and wanted something somebody else had. We've all wanted bad things to happen to good people. We've all done all this stuff. But we just haven't, well, some of us, I don't know if any of you have killed anyone. Most of us have not acted out on this. And so the issue is not with the sinner. Excuse me, the issue is with the sinner. It's not with God. You can't say, well, God's not fair because he's passing by. God's just letting people who, to go to their natural, to reap their rewards. And again, Romans 9:20 states, "O man, who are you to reply against God?" This doctrine does cause anger, and the author points out, I think the author of the book that I'm using as my main text makes an excellent point, because it robs man of his one claim that he is God and the master of his destiny. So if we don't accept this, that means you're ultimately saying that you are in control of your destiny. I'm going to get my book mixed up. C.S. Lewis C.S. Lewis by no means was reformed, but C.S. Lewis in his book, I think it's Abolition of Man, I'm not sure, it's one of them, he has a picture of people going into hell, and they're riding a bus and all this sort of stuff, and part of the deal is, in hell, they finally get what they want. Leave me alone, God, I want nothing to do with you, I want to be the ruler of my situation. And that's exactly what God does. I mean, man does not like this doctrine because this doctrine puts them down one. They're now not dependent on God anymore. They want to be in control of their own destiny. This doctrine robs man of his claim that he is God. Man is God if man is in control of his own destiny. This is a difficult. We don't even like to talk about election, let alone talk about the whole idea about reprobates. We don't like to talk about that. No one likes it. It's bad. People get upset with you if you bring this up. But because some prefer not to mention the doctrine of predestination at all, but as you see it and you understand it throughout Scripture, it cannot be avoided. Now, I think you get to the other point, too, where this becomes your, you know, and I love this statement by, what was his name? Pete, the guy that came. It'll come to me later. That he said at 12, he came to Jesus. At 21, he gave his life to John Calvin. And at 30, he gave his life back to Jesus, Richard Pratt. And they say that when people come to an understanding of election, the first thing you need to do is lock them in a box. They don't talk to anyone for at least 2 years. Because you need to have some grace and understand what it means. But it's all through Scripture. But it's a comfort to us as a believer because once you understand the truth, you understand that your salvation is all of God and not of yourself. You can't lose it. It's all of Him. And everything that happens to us in our lives is all of Him. And so whatever the consequence, it's all of God. Everything, every good thing and bad thing. And although it's tough to get that into our heads as we have anxiety and worries and anger and all these issues as we deal with our lives and the things that happen to them, but then we deep down know that God is a sovereign over everything, and my election is secure, and everything comes through Him, and it should be a comfort to the believer. Of course, there are some people who believe this and then pervert it, leading them to arrogance where they think there's something intrinsic in them that got them elected. It leads them to sin because it doesn't matter what I do, I'm elect, which I would start to question. You know, we should, as we come to Christ, want to, you know, we strive to please Him out of gratitude. And then lastly, you may have coldness towards evangelism. I don't need a witness. I don't need to. It's all of God, which is just wrong. I mean, it's Scripture is clear that we're supposed to evangelize. Again, going back to my roots when I was at Bob Jones, apparently before I got there. You know, when I was at school, they taught us, and I'm sure they do that, they would teach both. They would teach Arminianism and election, and they would say, great men believe both. These are two large doctrines of Christianity. We're not going to pick a side, although I would say they sort of leaned towards Arminianism, but they did believe once saved, always saved. But anyway, apparently in the 70s, when I was just still in my mother, I was a little child running around, that some guys came to Bob Jones and that were big on election and were telling people not to witness. We're discouraging people for evangelizing, which they all got chipped for that, which is being kicked out. People say that's hyper-Calvin. That's not hyper-Calvin. That's some kind of other perverted. That's some other thing. That's not Calvinism. That's not hyper-Presbyterianism. That's just unscriptural. It's wrong. And so believing this doctrine can lead to some perversions, but understanding it properly will enable the believer to have a more accurate view of who God is, and it will cause us, and that's why we worship the way we do here, because we believe in a God-centered worship. It's not about us. We're not here to entertain people or attract people. Our worship service is what we believe is the proper way to give glory to God. And when you get that, and our pastor used to talk about this, you either have a high view of God and a low view of man, or you have a high view of man and a low view of God. In other words, we've got to woo people to Him, so we've got to diminish God and raise man up and make you're the final decider of your fate. And so this will cause the believer to participate in God-centered worship and not man-centered worship. Okay, so that was the last easy section dealing with God's eternal decree. Next is another controversial topic, is creation, but that should just be one Sunday of fun. Okay, I'll pray. Lord, we thank You for this day. We thank You that You are sovereign over all. We thank You for this truth. Help us to believe it fully in our bones. I pray now for our worship service. May we worship You in spirit and truth. In Your name I pray. Amen.